Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. In many of the messianic psalms and scriptures, there's often overlaid of the sufferings of Christ, and Matthew read one today, Psalm 22, which catalogs the sufferings of Messiah. But those were first applied to David and his experience, as well as his betrayal by his friend. All of that is overlaid, and yet they ultimately spoke of Christ. But at the beginning, when they were written, the prophet was speaking of his own experience. But the passage before us speaks not like that. It is expressly speaking of Messiah, and there is no clearer depiction of what happened at the cross, what happened in the life of Christ, than here. The Jews expected and wanted a glorious Messiah. When he came, he was coming like David, like Uzziah. It says he waged war with mighty power. He had an incredible army that would just, they could sling stones with both hands, and they were just, they waged war. And that's what they expected. They expected a conquering Messiah, like David, who would go out at the forefront of the battle and, as the saying goes, would slay his 10,000s. And then came Jesus of Nazareth. So they would highlight these scriptures and that spoke about the glory of Messiah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Again, a king, a glorious king. Numbers 24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. Again, the destruction of the enemies of Israel and the a glorious king. Psalm chapter 2, turn to that. One of the glorious passages of Messiah in the Psalms. Beginning of the book of Psalms. We'll start in at verse 6 for the sake of time. And yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Again, the picture of a glorious Messiah who would smash the nations. Like David went, and his fame went everywhere. Everywhere David went, he was victorious because the Lord was with him. And then one more. In Daniel, spoken by our Lord at his mock trial. Daniel chapter 7. The chief priests knew this scripture, the Pharisees. The Lord alluded to it here. Daniel 7:13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Again, they were looking for a conquering Messiah, an everlasting kingdom for Israel. An earthly kingdom, like David. But it didn't turn out that way. Even his own disciples, they expected that. They expected the kingdom of God to appear. And when it didn't, they were disappointed. Even his own disciples, when he talked about his crucifixion, Peter said, "Certainly, Lord, this shall not happen to thee." It wasn't in their program. It didn't enter their minds, even though it is throughout the scripture. And the Jews historically interpreted this passage as applying to the Messiah. Until the Messiah came and they rejected him, and then they had to explain this away, if I could say that. They tried to make it apply to the nation, which is the prevailing view today, I believe, which really doesn't fit the passage if you read it. They tried to make it apply to the prophets and former kings, all of which were sinful men. And, today it's somewhat puzzling who this refers to. But it is so strikingly fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth that it's inescapable. And you have to willfully reject the seeing that it's Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, Jesus of Nazareth. All these were fulfilled in his person. And this prophecy was recorded well before the events took place. It wasn't like they were written after. Some people have tried to say that. From our study of the Bible, we would know that this prophecy was recorded 600 to 700 years before the events took place. And then the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, as we had studied before, was some 200 years before this event. And it is without question recorded before the events took place by some hundreds of years. So the fact that somebody could have manufactured this or brought it about after is hard to explain away. But as we said, they are and were expecting, even his own who loved him were expecting that. And when he was crucified, they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't expect a suffering Messiah. The Bible portrays him as God and man. The Old Testament, I should say, exalted and humbled, master and servant, king and common man, conqueror and conquered, joyful and sorrowful, humiliated and honored. All these apparently contradictory qualities or events came to pass on one man. And they didn't know what to do with that because they were expecting that conquering Messiah and they weren't expecting a suffering Messiah. And so let us come to our passage. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Why don't we pray? Lord, we can scarcely take all these things in. Speaking of your suffering for sinners, suffering for us, Lord, we marvel, we are speechless at the redemption plan of God. We thank you especially, Lord, for your blessed Son, who gave himself freely for the sins of the world. May grant us grace, Lord, to understand and to be ever thankful for all that you've done for us. Amen. Verse 13, Isaiah 52. Really, the section about the Messiah starts there. As the prophet says, "Behold, my servant." Now, Israel is called a servant of God. The prophets were servants, but this servant was special because Israel was full of sinners. The prophets themselves were converted, if I could say, sinners, but still men that were, sinful in and of themselves. But this is a special servant. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It begins that way, and it ends that way, but in the middle, it catalogs the reason for the beginning of verse 14. "As many as were astonied," I think is how you say it. Probably got that wrong. It's a synonym for astonished. It means to be struck, dumb. You see something either beautiful or horrific, and you are left speechless. And it would be the latter. Horrific what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Many were astonished. And I don't believe it was those who hated him, but it was those who loved him would be astonished, would be struck, dumb. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Now, there have been many films depicting the crucifixion of Christ. I don't recommend you watch them. Unfortunately, I have watched one of them, I believe. But it may put something in people's minds that just wasn't the case. I've read the scriptures, and I've tried to find some of those things where the Messiah was, Christ was whipped, like literally shredded by the beating that he took before his crucifixion. It doesn't seem that way to me. Maybe I'm ignorant, but if he was bleeding to the point, the lacerations were so severe that his organs would be, I really don't think that's what happened. It says he was scourged, but then he walks to Calvary, albeit someone carried his cross for him, no doubt. Remember, he had been all night without sleep, perhaps not even eating. He was at a point of weakness. He had prayed in the garden, as it were. His sweat was like great drops of blood. He was under extreme pressure such that we could never imagine. And it says that his visage was so marred more than any man. And I don't believe it was that he was so badly beaten that he was unrecognizable. I don't believe that's what it's saying here. Turn to Mark chapter 14. But the prophet has his form, his human form. What happened to him, considering who he was? Because other people have been crucified. Many people were in that time. And, yeah, some of them were, badly beaten, tortured. Others have been burnt at the stake, been disfigured and burnt to ashes. But none of them was the glorious person, the second person of the Godhead. Mark 14 and verse 32. And they came to a place where it was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Imagine your soul being so sorrowful that it's hard to even understand the statement, but exceeding sorrowful unto death. And none of us can enter into what was happening, as it were, in the Godhead, when it shall say he made his soul an offering for sin. I don't think we can enter in. When we read through the Gospels, we see Christ foretelling of his crucifixion many times. The disciples were sorrowful about that, and yet somehow they didn't expect it to happen. It just was hidden from their sight. So the Lord Jesus had set his face like a flint, and a prophet must... No prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. He was going to die. And yet, as it were, the furnace of the punishment that he was going to face, the horror of becoming a sin offering was shown him, if I could say that. And it caused what we read there, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." He knew he came to die, and yet when he saw what was coming upon him, he asked that he might not go through it. And I don't believe it was the physical suffering. It was him becoming a sin offering. And our sins being laid on him, the entire human race of sinners, all being laid on one man. And he was exceeding sorrowful. Just imagine your own sins and the sorrow that you feel about those. And the billions of multiplied sorrows
all being laid on the Son of God.
And he'd done none of them. No wonder it says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 13 through 15 really are speaking succinctly about what is expanded in chapter 53, because then speaks of his, the accomplishment of his sufferings. So shall he sprinkle many nations. If we've read the Old Testament, there was a sprinkling of blood, there was a sprinkling of the water of separation for the cleansing of sinners. The imagery of sprinkling to cleanse is throughout the scripture. Ezekiel 36, all speaking of clean water. It's throughout the scripture. It's unmistakable. He's going to sprinkle clean water, his own blood. And then he's going to be reverenced. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. It was a sign of respect and reverence to be silent in the presence of a monarch. Kings shall not speak in his presence. Turn to Job 29. See that illustrated. Job 29. Job's remembering how great he was. Job 29 and verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. Nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Speaking of Job in the presence, he was a revered man, respected man. Of course, we know what happened to Job. He went down, and then he was exalted again by God himself. Speaking of his exaltation and the reverence that kings would give to him, the highest of the earth. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall consider. Speaking of the conversion of the Gentiles, sprinkle many nations, not just the nation of Israel, but many nations. The fruitfulness of his work shall be apparent, and we see that at the end of the passage. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I think it's quoted twice in the New Testament. I didn't check them all, but two places I thought of. In John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Sad passage, I'm sure, sad for the Lord Jesus. John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. as that saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. Same it is today. It isn't that people didn't have sufficient proof. Is that they willfully rejected that proof. So, nothing has changed. People say, there isn't sufficient proof. No, they're just in unbelief. Willful unbelief. It's not lack of evidence. Because at the height of that, if I could say proof, people were still in unbelief. Who hath believed our report? It isn't that no one believed. It's that the nation as a whole rejected him. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Grow up before his father. And really there's the one authoring the passage is the Father. It's speaking of we being the people of Israel, and him being Christ himself, the Lamb of God. If I could say the three characters in the passage. Sometimes it's talking about the people of Israel. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, referring to themselves. He was oppressed, referring to the Messiah. And then in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, the Father. He's going to do in response all of these three, I could say, personages, collectively the people of Israel being one of the persons. So he grew up before him, before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I don't know if you are familiar with farming, but I usually liked growing weeds. Weeds were easy to grow. But plants need fertilizer and they need water. But this plant grew up, a tender plant, out of a dry ground. There was no aid from, if I could say, his surroundings. But he was he was fed by heaven itself. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It says of David that he was a comely person. You could say he was handsome. In fact, when Samuel went to anoint him, he would have thought that some of his brothers were more fitting outwardly, because that's what he was looking at. Saul was a head taller than everybody else. He was, this is the man. And in world leaders, in this kingdom, it helps to have some persona. to look like and appear to be a leader. And David was that man. It says of, I think it was Absalom, that he was beautiful. We prefer to say handsome, but he was beautiful from his head to his toe. He was a man. He was desirable. But of the Messiah, it says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Outwardly speaking, he was average. He didn't stand out. His appearance, his stature. It doesn't say anything negative about him in the sense that he was really ugly, deformed, anything like that. In fact, what did the face of the Son of God look like? He must have been, if I could say, the most beautiful of human beings. And I don't believe, understand what I'm saying. The calmness, his whole person was desirable, but he wasn't a particularly outstanding. His features, nobody recognized this must be because of his outward appearance. Those that came close to him, they saw beyond his outward. They saw his glory. But the nation could overlook him, and they did. And they not only did they not desire him, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This was the reaction. Notwithstanding, he had his popularity, but eventually it all came down to that. Except for a few, a remnant, he was despised. I just cataloged three of those. As I started to read, I thought, wow. We could have an entire message just on those passages that would talk about the despising of Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, he goes to his hometown, the synagogue that he grew up in. And we'll read at verse 22 for the sake of time. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So first they think, this is great. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? We know this guy. He is, he can't be the Messiah. And then he speaks, and they don't like his message. And then in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill wherein the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Murder was in their hearts. That's some despising. You would want to kill somebody else. Luke 9. Luke 9. Again, there we could just go through one after the other. Luke 9:53, this is mild. 9:53. And they did not receive him because his face was as it though would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, no, we don't want you. So everything from that indifference to we're going to kill this guy was the reactions to Jesus of Nazareth. He was popular at the beginning, and then his popularity waned, especially with the Pharisees. It says that at one point they were filled with madness, and they sought how they might destroy him. If someone hides their face from you, pretends you're not there, I don't know if you've ever experienced these things. But everywhere Jesus went, people despised him enough to kill him. And then they turned the crowd, if I could say, against him. Because he was quite popular, even up to the very end. But they managed to turn the whole nation, with the exception of a few, against him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It was well known that if somebody was suffering, that it was because they were worthy of it. They were sinners. That we see with Job and his friends. And certainly the sufferings of Messiah would be no different. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. No one would be crucified that wasn't being afflicted of God. Criminals were crucified. Transgressors were crucified. So they did esteem him stricken of God. Not just some misfortune, but he was being stricken of God himself. And we see throughout the passage the vicarious suffering of Christ. He was doing it on behalf of others. He himself being innocent, and the people he was doing it for were actually the people that should have been punished. Clock's running on. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Again, the expressions, the words used of the physical sufferings of Christ, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes being whips, he was all these things. He was oppressed. Moving on. Bruised. All these words speaking of physical punishment. Turn to 1 Peter. Probably Peter alludes to this whole passage in 1 Peter Chapter 2. It basically encapsulizes the whole chapter without quoting it, really. In verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, encapsulating the entire chapter, its meaning and its effects on sinners. When he suffered, he threatened not. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, the every single person has gone their own way. There isn't anyone that has ever lived. Some worse than others, admittedly, but everyone has gone their own way. Turn to Luke's Gospel. Of course, I didn't write this one down, so I'm just going to have to look for it. In the crucifixion narrative. I think it's 21. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Yeah, it's 23. Stunning passage in regards to everyone basically deserves. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But Christ himself, being innocent. Verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and laid on, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps that never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? An amazing statement. If the sinless Son of God would suffer for sins, what is going to happen to us? He says, to you, the dry trees. If you light a dry tree, what's going to happen? It's going to go up in flames. A green tree, it's going to be much harder to burn. Certainly, if you have a forest fire, green trees will burn. But the point being is, sinners, as it were, are fit or ripe for judgment. Scripture teaches that. We're children of wrath. But Christ, he was no such thing. He was harmless, holy, separate from sinners. But us, we're dry trees. And men are likened that. Says of false prophets that they're plucked up from the roots, twice dead. Dead wood. Ignitable, full of guilty consciences, full of guilty sins. But this man has done nothing amiss. If they did this in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He told them just earlier that their whole city is going to be leveled to the ground. And that's why he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Some go the way of religion. And some go the way of gross sin. Everything in between. And everyone has gone their own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of the sacrificial system, the sins, the priest would lay his hands on the animal and, as it were, symbolically transfer the sins. The Lord has done that to Jesus Christ, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As I understand it, lambs, when you shear them, I've never done it, they're non-resistant. They don't kick other animals. I was trying to shave a cat once, and I had to wear big gloves, and he bit me over and over and over again. He was not non-resistant. I don't think sheep bite those that are trying to shear them. And when they go to the slaughter, they don't kick and fuss and try and beat. They're just not like that, those creatures. And Christ was like that. When he was being beaten, when he was nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Thus, the fulfillment in real time of this scripture. And he opened not his mouth. He didn't open to complain against God. I can't believe that you're letting them treat me this way. And he didn't open his mouth to threaten them. And he could have justly done so. Who said to the Pharisees, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Said that to the Pharisees. He could have said that then. And he didn't. He didn't explain what was happening. The thieves were casting the same in his teeth. If you be the Messiah, save us and yourselves. Some Messiah you are. It says he opened not his mouth. Neither against God, nor against men. Either by way of threats, or by way of just venting anger. He didn't do that. It says he was dumb. It says so much that Pilate marveled at his silence when he could have had the opportunity to be let go, to prove himself innocent. He didn't. He opened not his mouth. He was arrested. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment. I don't believe that was a literal prison. He was bound. He was taken away. He was taken into custody, as we would say. And then he went to a mock judgment. It was rushed. All kinds of false witnesses. The testimonies didn't agree. It was not a proper, but he was taken from some kind of judgment, and he was cut off. Cut off is a Old Testament way of saying killed. You'll be cut off. That means you'll be killed. Your life will be taken. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Not for himself, it says, but for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. those that had wanted him crucified, they would have wanted him to have a dishonorable burial as well, I'm sure. But God intervened. Even though he was numbered with the transgressors, he went as a criminal to death, crucified beside two criminals. But God saw that he had an honorable burial. He was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, which we won't take the time to read, who buried him in his own tomb, of which no one had ever been laid. So he wasn't, I'm sure the other two men were just cast into some mass grave or something and buried. They weren't given an honorable burial. Like Stephen, it says men came and took him and buried him. Kings were buried honorably. And God saw fit that that did happen. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, the innocent suffering for the guilty. Verse 10. Then it's the results of all of that, all the suffering of the Son of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So that God afflicts him, he is put to death, and then he is resurrected, which we are looking forward to on Sunday, commemorating, remembering the resurrection. So far from he's cut off out of the land of the living, and then we see his days prolonged. When the Lord said that he was going to be crucified, the people said, how can this be? Does it not say Messiah will go on forever? Yes, it does. But they did not see a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah. They didn't see that. They didn't see a dying Messiah. And certainly not for them. They were offended that God would have to do this for them because they were good people. They were righteous. Still the way today, most people don't see the depth of their own sinfulness. I'd say most people think they're good people. I mean, that was the most common answer when I used to knock on the doors in Mississauga. I would say that would be survey would say that that's the number one answer. Number one answer, well, I'm a pretty good person, is, yeah, how most people think. That's very common. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. That's the Father, I believe. God was satisfied with the offering of Christ. Nothing else can satisfy God. Not our own tears or crying or anything. Not what these hands have done. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Alluding back to verse 13 of chapter 52. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Glory to God. Again, the spoil is human souls made perfect. That's what Christ was after, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what Christ was after, the precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, things that cannot be destroyed by fire. You cast a diamond into the fire, and it comes out. All of those stones in the temple of God likened unto men. Living stones. That's what Christ was after. There's much more we could say. Trust that we will all be forever thankful for what Christ has done for us. And then the best part is yet to come, the resurrection. Hallelujah. You could jump 10 feet off the ground, I'd do it. Yeah. No wonder Charles Wesley said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." You could just... Hallelujah. The great victory has been won.